Okay, Catherine Van Eck is our choir director and organist, and so she's going to tell you to spin into about
five letters.
I'm not going to tell you myself, but I'll tell you what. No personal details. Okay, I am the choir director, and I'll go through my list of what I do from Sunday through Wednesday primarily. On Sunday morning at 10:10, I have Cherub and Sarah choir. I will have the smallest children join me at 10:10 until 10:30. We're preparing for the Lecky and Carol service, which is on December 11th, and I hope you'll all come to that. At 4 o'clock on Sunday, there is a youth choir rehearsal, and I see some members of the youth choir in here. That is for 6th grade through 12th grade. And we will participate in the lesson and carol service, and we participate in services throughout the year. On Sundays, also, we have a chapel choir rehearsal, which is for children from 2nd grade through 5th grade, excuse me. And that is from 7 o'clock until 7:45. On Wednesdays, we have an adult choir rehearsal. That is at 6:30, from 6:30 to 8:30. You do not have to audition, and I have a paper here. Sign up. So come on Wednesday if you are interested. If there's no audition, I do hope that you can read somewhat and sing a tune. So please come and join us. There is also a handbell rehearsal on Wednesday, but that's pretty much by appointment. There are only 14 members in that, and I'll stop right now. Thank you.
Josh Espinoza will now introduce himself and his work. He is our director of administration.
So what I really do here is I work for Emily Johnson.
Hilarious.
To prove that, she told me to come up here and tell you that I run the church. But notice where I got my orders from. I do whatever Miss Emily Johnson needs me to do. In all seriousness, one of my responsibilities is to serve y'all. And so I am available to help you get integrated into the church. Another duty I have is to serve our staff. And so for events that they have going on or for plannings that they need, I work with them. I also work with our officers, our elders, and our deacons in helping them fulfill their responsibility to y'all and to this church. So if there's anything I could ever do or that you ever feel like the church needs to know about, feel free to contact me and I can put you in touch with the correct person. And I guess I'm also responsible for these black chairs every year, so you can thank me or not thank me later. And for blame. Yeah. So, thank you all.
All right, having Josh here is a tremendous help to me. He really does make sure that everything is where it needs to be for us to function properly, and it frees me up to do the things that I do best. So even 2 years ago, he came and joined us here, and he's been a great asset to us. All right, where we are in terms of progression through this class is we're here. We're week three. We move from the Church Catholic to the Church Protestant. So when I say the Church Catholic, I'm really talking about the creed that we say every Sunday that's held to by Protestants, Catholics, and Greek Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy, all the major branches of Christendom agree on those major beliefs. I believe in God the Father Almighty and so forth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and so forth. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. So it's a Trinitarian structure. It's got a lot of detail. It's a significant body of doctrine that we all hold together, that we all believe. But now we're going to start looking at the things that are distinctive to Presbyterianism or to the Reformed faith, to Reformed Protestantism, by looking at what it means to be Protestant. And then the next week we'll look at what it means to be more narrowly a Reformed Protestant, since we're not Anglican, we're not Lutheran, and we're not Baptistic, what are we? And what are the distinctive things about us? What is it that we believe that, or hold more clearly, or more give more emphasis to than others do? Yeah, there's churches sprinkled all throughout here. There's a couple chairs there, one there, one there, one there, one there, one there, one there. So don't be shy. Just come on in. All right. One of the ways I like to express things, you'll find that I'll say that this morning in the morning service is, how do we get the benefit of what Jesus did long ago and far away? How does it reach us here in the present time? It's one way of speaking of how do we think about the church and how is it that the benefits of what Christ did, how do they reach us here now? The question that we deal with when we're identifying ourselves as Protestants is those distinctive things that separate Protestants from Catholics. Back in 1522, basically, Protestantism was ejected from the Church Catholic and became its own entity. There was a body of doctrines that characterized those who were no longer within the Roman Catholic Church. There were some very vital truths that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, gave rise to, and given the requirements of church unity, Jesus said, pray that we would be one, even as he and the Father were one, and by that the world would know that we were his disciples. And so there's an imperative of unity amongst Christians, and so any divisions that are present need to be justified. You will know probably that a lot of people look out at the church scene and they see all these divisions and they draw conclusions on the basis of that. They think that, you all don't even know what you believe, or Christianity is discredited by the fact that there's so much division and conflict amongst Christians and you're separated into so many different organizations. So I think that there's a need to justify the division and the separation and try to identify what is being preserved and protected that needs to be preserved and protected by the continuing perpetuation of the divisions within the Christian churches. Why is it that Protestant and Catholics remain divided? Why is it that Reformed Protestants remain divided from other kinds of Protestants? So that's really what we're getting at this morning. And I think the best way to highlight the issues is to ask the question, pretty fundamental, actually no more fundamental question than, what must I do to be saved? How do we answer that question? Well, we give different answers for that question. This most central and basic of issues, we actually give different answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? So we're not talking about a tertiary subject when we're talking about that which sets Protestants apart from Roman Catholicism and perpetuates the divisions. It strikes right at the heart of the gospel. And the answer that the Reformation gave came in the form of what we can call solus. That's from the Latin alone or only. There were five Reformation mottos, and in those days, important things were expressed in Latin. And so there's five mottos of Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, God's glory alone, sola scripturis, solo Christo, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Deo gloria. And if we focus in on those five Reformation mottos, we really get the heart of the difference. What was it that was being highlighted by the Reformation, and what is it that we continue to highlight and embrace today that sets us apart from those who are not Protestants? So, you have an outline in your notebooks, Protestant solas. Right, so the first way we go about answering the question, what must I do to be saved, is by answering it in terms of the source of the authority on the basis of which we answer that question. So where do we go to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, the answer of the Protestant Reformation was, we need to go to Scripture alone. It is the final source of faith and practice, this final source of all that we believe and all that we practice as a church. Now, by Scripture alone,
they meant the following. First of all, that Scripture is inspired. Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We can go to 2 Timothy 3:16. If you have your Bible, you might want to go to where the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That word that he uses there, here's what I was looking for. The word that he uses there is the Greek word theonoustos. Theo is Greek for what? God, and noustos, you know what a pneumatic tire is or pneumonia is? What organ does pneumonia affect?
Breathing.
It's breathing. And a pneumatic tire is one that's filled with
air.
And a pneumatic drill is one that's driven by
air.
All right, so noustos is the Greek word for wind or spirit or air. All Scripture is given by Theo, God. God's breath, God breathed it into existence. King James Version of the Bible translated it inspiration. That has become, regrettably, an ambiguous word for us. Now, when we think of inspiration, we think primarily, I think, of subjective things. We think about Shakespeare and he's inspiring, or the sunset is inspiring. So that when we use the word inspire today, we're typically thinking about the way it impacts me inside, more subjective understanding of the word. So I am moved by it. I'm inspired by it. This word has the opposite connotations. This has to do not with how I feel about it, but where it's from. What is objectively true about it? It's not that it is inspiring. It's that it comes from the mouth of God. And in the same way God's creative breath brought life into humanity, so it is that God exhaled, breathed life into his word. We trace God's word to the mouth of God. It is the product of his creative breath. So it's a statement of objective truth about Scripture and its source, rather than the kinds of feelings that it produces in me. Where does Scripture come from? It comes from God. God spoke through the prophets and through Christ and gave us his word. That's really, I think, in every era, I think that's the fundamental question. I think that's really where we do start. Has God spoken? You know, Hebrews 1 opening verses says God has spoken. Well, that's the issue. Has he? Has God spoken? Has he spoken through the prophets and through the apostles? Well, if he has, that changes everything, doesn't it? If God has spoken, then I better listen. If God has spoken, then I better believe. If God has spoken, then I better obey. If God has spoken, that supersedes any other possible source of authority. If God has spoken, I need to bring my life, my beliefs, my conduct into conformity with everything that God has said. So it's a fundamental issue that everybody that identifies as the disciple of Christ has to answer. Has God spoken? And if he has spoken, then everything after that changes. Then, if we're talking about Almighty God, the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful God, and if he has spoken, and if he has communicated with us, then I need to get myself in line with everything that he has to say. Okay, another passage that we could go to, this was 2 Timothy 3:16. Another passage we could go to would be 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20, where 2 Peter 1:19 and 20, where the Apostle Peter speaks of inspiration in these terms. He says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That word moved there is used in Acts 27:15 of the ship that the Apostle Paul and others that had lost the means of navigation and was being blown by a storm. Think Hurricane Matthew, being blown by a storm without any means of resisting the storm or directing the ship in any way other than where the storm was taking it. So, in other words, the ship was being borne along by, carried along by, driven by the storm. I think that's a helpful metaphor. The prophet, the apostle, was being brought along by the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, borne along, by carried along by the Holy Spirit. Where? To where the Holy Spirit wanted that apostle, that prophet to go. Just in the same way the hurricane takes the ship where it determines it's going to go. So the Holy Spirit carries along the prophet and the apostle to that place that he deems most necessary, so that when they spoke, when they spoke and wrote the very word of God. During the late 19th century, Princeton Theological Seminary was the bastion of orthodoxy. And the leading Protestant, evangelical scholars were at Princeton. And there was a rival seminary just a few miles away in New York at the Union Theological Seminary. And there were two theologians who debated each other over the nature of inspiration. At Princeton was a man by the name of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and at Union was Charles Augustus Briggs. Two great 19th century names. So Briggs writes this book on inspiration. What he says is that inspiration is like the pure light of God's word passing through the colored glass of human limitations, human ignorance, human flaws, human fallibility, so that what we have is not that pure word, that light that was coming from God, but it's passed through human coloration, and therefore is flawed and defective. And what our task then as interpreters, it's still God's word, he still owns it, as it were, but our task then is to filter out the coloring and get back to the pure word. So we need to identify all the mistakes and all the errors and all the cultural biases that we find in the Bible. Filter all those out and get back to the pure sunlight, the pure word of God. So that's a very different view of inspiration that the church has, than that which the church has held over the centuries. And you can see if you have that point of view, you really stand the Bible on a stand. So rather than me coming to the Bible and determining that I am going to learn what God says and it's going to judge my beliefs and practices and correct me, instead now I come in as the critic and I'm going to determine what God's word is. And in the hands of the liberal theologians, this has had a devastating impact because they, of course, bring their zeitgeist to it, the spirit of the age, and whatever doesn't inform them, their prior biases about what should be God's word, they make the scripture to conform to their own worldview rather than them conforming their thinking to what the Bible actually says. Well, Warfield then argued against Briggs, he took his metaphor of the pure light passing through the colored glass, the stained glass window, as it were, of the human agent, and he asked the question, is the end product of the stained glass window, is that, should we characterize that as an error or as art? Is it a defect or is it intended? So yes, there is coloration, but the coloration is that which is designed. And the coloration we can summarize as the particular characteristics of the author. So God works through the human personality. He works through the background and experience of the author. I'll give you a couple of examples of what I mean by this and what Warfield meant by this was, the Apostle John, when he writes Greek, he writes very, very simple Greek sentences. Simple. John obeys all the rules of grammar, as well as we understand them. The Apostle Paul's Greek is tortured, run-on sentences. It's difficult to find, the verb. It's a very different experience. And with me, with my very limited Greek knowledge, I can tell you it's a very different experience to read the Apostle Paul than to read the Apostle John. So what's the difference? Well, it's the difference in background, the difference in personality, the difference in sophistication. The Apostle Paul's a real scholar. The Apostle John's a fisherman. So a very different approach to language. Now, with Hebrew, I have even less knowledge, but my revered Old Testament teacher, Alec Matera, who just passed away a month or so ago, he said Isaiah's Hebrew, the most beautiful Hebrew that was ever written. It's Shakespearean in its quality. Whereas, if you read Moses, first 5 books of the Bible, very different Hebrew. What's the difference? The background, the circumstances, the experience, the knowledge, the culture of the individual author. So it's passing through the personality, but as Warfield would argue, yet without error. So personality is not error. Even imprecision is not error. You know, when Jesus says the mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, he's not just speaking scientifically at that point. He's talking about relative to, you know, what we basically know of various kinds of plant seeds. It's tiny. That's all he's saying. He's not using scientific precision when he says that sort of thing. So we believe the Bible is given to us by God. We believe he worked through the human agents, but he carried them along. He moved in them in the circumstances of their life. He guided them through all of those circumstances until they came to that point at which they spoke or put the pen to paper, and when they did so, they wrote exactly what God intended for the church to have for all the centuries. So, Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Secondly, it is inerrant. It is inerrant. What do we mean by that? We mean it is without error. So that it says exactly what God intended that it should say, and it speaks truthfully wherever it speaks. So whether it is addressing, in a narrow sense, things religious, or history, or things scientific, whatever it addresses truly, it can be relied upon. We can be confident that what it says is true. So when it says Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that only comes to the Father but by him, we can know that that is true. It is authoritative for us, as well as inerrant. So the next point is that it is the authority for the life of the church. So that might help to clarify at this point. Are there other sources of authority? Well, in one sense, there are. I think I've mentioned on previous weeks, we recognize and respect and honor the creeds, and we honor the councils, and we honor the theologians of the early church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the various councils of the church. We revere, we honor, we respect the theologians, Augustine, Chrysostom, from the Middle Ages, Bernard of Clairvaux would be one we would especially esteem. But the point is that when push comes to shove, upon what do we base our beliefs and practices? In the end, Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. And these other sources, the creeds, the councils, and the theologians, they are honored and revered as interpreters of sacred Scripture. That would be the point. We go to them because they help us to understand the Bible, which is the final source of authority. So I want to know what Augustine says on a given issue. And obviously Calvin did, because he quotes him on almost every single page of his master work, his Institutes. So Augustine helps us to understand the Bible. Chrysostom helps us to understand the Bible. The church fathers are consulted. The councils are consulted. The creeds are read because they help us understand what the Bible has to say. But in the end, the authority is not the theologian, and not the creed, not the council. It's the Bible. So it is sola scriptura, means it is the final authority. And in that respect, the only authority. All these others are subordinate standards. That's the language that we use, for example, of our Westminster Confession of Faith. The doctrinal standard for Presbyterians, we call it a subordinate standard. Subordinate to what? Subordinate to Scripture. Scripture alone is the authority. And we go to the Westminster Confession because it helps us understand the Bible. But in the end, it's the Bible. And that needs to be always kept clear. In the end, it's the Bible that is the authority for what we believe and what we practice. The third thing that the reformers meant by sola scriptura was that the Bible is clear. It can be understood by ordinary people who will apply themselves to its understanding. It doesn't mean that it is that there aren't places where it's difficult, but where it's difficult and unclear, the things that are being taught in those passages are more clearly taught in other passages. So that ordinary people, this is a major rub with the medieval church at that, of that day, was whether or not ordinary people can understand what the Bible has to say. Whether or not they can discern the meaning of Scripture. And so, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, has been very guarded about lay people having Bible studies. Because the Bible was just thought to be a closed book. It was just way too difficult to understand by ordinary people. It wasn't until Vatican II in the 1960s that Roman Catholics began to encourage their people to study the Bible and have, you know, home Bible studies and began to give more emphasis to preaching. And the reason was that they didn't agree with this, that the Bible is clear. And so if you have lay people read the Bible, study the Bible, some of you who are older will remember this. You want them to do that. If they do that, they'll become Protestant heretics. They just go out there and read the Bible on their own. They need to be guided through the Bible at every stage of the way, because it's so complicated that you'll be misled by false teachers. The Protestants said, no, the Bible's clear. It can be understood. The message of the Bible can be understood by ordinary people. And then finally, the Bible is complete. It is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and verse 17, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The negative and the positive. It tells you what not to believe, it tells you what to believe. With that, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. That's verse 17. Or in the NIV, adequately equipped for every good work. So, the Bible equips us for all that we need to do in order to live a God-pleasing life. Every good work, not some good work, not most good works, but for every good work. That's to say the Scripture is adequate. So the 66 books of the Old and New Testament are a closed canon, a closed body of authoritative teaching for the life of the church, for the life of the people of God. It doesn't need to be supplemented. It doesn't need to be added to. In fact, you can make the case that every heresy that has come through the church has been perpetuated in the name of this last principle, the completedness of Scripture. So, for example, why do we have Mormonism? We have Mormonism because there's a Book of Mormon. It's an additional book, another source of authority. Why do we have Jehovah's Witness? Well, because you have these Watchtower publications. This is another source of authority. Why do we have Seventh-day Adventism? Well, because of the revelations of Ellen White. Why do we have Christian Science? Well, because of the key to Scripture of Mary Baker Eddy. So you have these alternative sources of authority that are superseding Scripture. For that matter, why do we have Islam? Well, because the Quran, following the completion of the Old and New Testament, the Quran, Muhammad claimed, was given to him by God, so you have another source of authority. No, we're arguing that with the revelation of God through Jesus and the apostles, the scriptural revelation came to an end. It was completed, and that we have a full, complete, sufficient, adequate, authoritative, infallible source of teaching for the church. Jesus said regarding the authority of the Scripture, and he said, Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:35, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17-20, that do not think I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not a single line or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. I mean, there is Jesus endorsing what at that time would have been the Old Testament Scripture, down to the detail, line and stroke, the individual letters, the extensions on individual letters, the jot and tittle in the Old King James Version. Jesus is endorsing the whole of the Old Testament as authoritative, as from God, and it's to be taught and kept. So he goes on and says, whoever teaches and keeps these things will be great in the kingdom of heaven. one who fails to keep and teach them will be least in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is saying that the whole of revealed scripture in the detail until heaven and earth pass away is authoritative for the life of the people of God. I frequently say that I don't want to have any lower view of scripture and its reliability and its authority and its trustworthiness and its infallibility. I don't want to have any lower view than Jesus had. In other words, I feel pretty safe having the view of scripture that Jesus had. I think come judgment day, I won't be faulted if I see as much authority in scripture as Jesus taught is in scripture. So I think that we are wise if we stand where he stood. So what must I do to be saved? Well, the first thing I need to do is I need to go to the Bible and find the answer to the question. Because that's God's word. And that's where he's told us what we must do to be saved. So secondly, then scripture leads us to Christ alone for salvation. It sends us to Christ. It sends us nowhere else. That they mean by that, they meant by this that there's just one Savior. And there really wasn't a division with Rome over this. There is salvation in no one else. Acts 4:12, the Apostle Peter preached. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. John 14:6. That John 14 passage, I think, is especially important and especially emphatic because there are definite articles in every one of the names. I am the way. What does it mean, the? What does that in an article mean there? It means the one and only. The way, the truth, the life. Then if you miss the positive way of saying it, then the negative, no Father but by me. So there is no other saving. There is no other salvation. There's no other way, no other path in heaven. We cannot see other religions as multiple paths leading to the mountaintop. They are not. Jesus is saying, I am the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only way to life. And that no one, but no one will come to the Father. No one will be reconciled and accept to the Father and accepted by the Father, except by faith in me. So one Savior, one sacrifice. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was adequate, sufficient for the sins of the whole world. One death at one time. For all the sins of humanity, the Apostle Peter says that he died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So one sacrifice, Hebrews 10:12, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. Now Jesus himself sat on the cross, it is finished. And the work of atonement had been accomplished. He achieved the salvation of the world. He achieved the salvation of his people. It was a finished task. And so there is one sacrifice for all sin for all time. Alright, where does that become important in terms of the use and practices of the church? Well, what that meant at the time of the Reformation and continues to mean today is that whatever else you understand about the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrifice. And that's exactly what the medieval church taught. And the Reformers were saying, no, it cannot be a sacrifice because there's no subsequent sacrifice. There's one sacrifice for sin for all time. So whatever happens in the Lord's Supper, it's not a sacrifice. But that's exactly what the medieval church was teaching, is that the person administering the Lord's Supper is a priest, and the piece of furniture on which he is administering it, that piece of furniture is an altar. And the bread and the cup, the contents then, are a sacrifice. And then behind that was the doctrine of transubstantiation that said the bread and the cup become the actual carnal, physical body and blood of Christ, which are then taken by the priest and offered on an altar as a sacrifice for sin. And the Council of Trent, which defines Roman Catholic doctrine, at the time of the Reformation, over against Protestant beliefs, calls it a propitiatory sacrifice. The Lord's Supper, a propitiatory sacrifice that is offered on an altar by a priest. So the Reformation, we with the Reformation said, no, there's one Savior and there's one sacrifice. So there's a denial of transubstantiation. The presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper is a spiritual presence. It's not a physical presence. There's no change in the nature of the bread and the cup. That language is Aristotelian. It goes back to Aristotle's philosophy, and it distinguishes between the accidents of an object, accidents being its external form and the substance meaning in the essential quality of it. The accidents remain unchanged. The substance is transformed into the physical body of Christ. Protestant Reformers have rejected that. There is no change in the substance. The bread remains bread. The cup remains cup. It is a meal, not a mass. It is a supper, not a sacrifice. The job description of the clergy then changes. This is how radical this point is. The job description. What is a clergyman? He's not a priest. He's a pastor or a preacher, but he's not a priest offering a sacrifice on an altar. The altars come out. The tables come in. Because it's a supper. It's a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's a covenantal meal, a meal in which commitments are ratified and confirmed. God confirms his promises to us and displays them in the bread and the cup. And we confirm our promises to him to be his disciples and serve him faithfully. There's a denial then of the doctrine of purgatory. Why? Because that all sin has been paid for. One sacrifice for sin for all time. There's no remaining sins for which I need to suffer in purgatory for 100,000 years, which is the typical term that they talked about. Was numbering in the hundreds of thousands of years that remain for believers for whom Christ died and for whom his blood atones, nevertheless would spend 100,000 and more years suffering in purgatory. No, they did not say it was any such place as purgatory. There's no scriptural evidence for it. And besides that, it's contrary to the doctrine of the atonement. So, denied that there was a purgatory, denied that there was any value of prayers for the dead. So, if you're in a Protestant church, we don't pray for the dead. Why? Well, it's too late for the dead. The dead are in eternity. They're either in the presence of God or they're in hell. There's no way station between the two. There's no purgatory. So, your prayers for the dead are useless. So, this is a highly, highly significant understanding. That Christ alone is the Savior. He offers one sacrifice, and he is the one mediator as well. So what must I do to be saved? Well, I need to repent of my sins, and I need to put my faith in Christ. Well, is there someone to whom I need to confess those sins? Well, again, the medieval church was saying, yes, you need to go through a priest. You need an earthly mediator. You need a priest, and to him you go and you can make confession of your sins. And the Reformer said, no, there's one mediator, using the language of 1 Timothy 2:5, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who, according to Hebrews 7:26, always lives to make intercession for us. So, if he is the one mediator, the idea that we need other intermediaries undermines the sufficiency of his role as mediator. The insight that I need a mediator is a correct one. I cannot go directly to God the Father. I need a mediator. Who is the mediator? It's not Mary. It's not one of the saints. They are not authorized to serve as such a function. We're never told that they have any such capacity. So there's no celestial mediator to whom I have to turn. And there's no earthly mediator. I don't need a priest. I do need a mediator. It's Christ. So as I confess my sins in Jesus' name, and receive him as Savior and Lord, my prayers are received and salvation is conferred. Apart from alternative mediators. So Christ alone, solo Christo or solus Christus, means there is one Savior who offers one sacrifice and he alone is our mediator, the sole mediator between God and humanity. And there are not two classes of Christians, the clergy and everyone else. That's shorthand that we use. But there is a priesthood of all believers. Fundamental Protestant insight. There's a priesthood of all believers. We're not captives of the church and its priests. Rather, we have direct access to God in Jesus' name through Christ. All right, the next principle
is that of faith alone. Sola fide. How do I receive the benefit of what Jesus did? So back to that question I introduced at the beginning. So how do I get the benefit of it? What are the hoops I need to do? What are the good works that I need to perform? What's required? What are the rituals? What are the ceremonies that I need to participate in order to get the benefit of what Jesus accomplished on the cross for the salvation of the sins of the world? And the answer of the Protestant Reformation is, and the answer that we continue to give today, is that we are saved by faith alone and not by any good works that we do. Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not according to works, lest anyone should boast. So, yes, I could boast if it were according to works. I could boast about what a wonderful person I am, how wise I am, that faith. But it's not according to works. By grace you have been saved through faith. I'll say something about grace here in a moment. One of my favorite passages, and it had a very important impact on my own life, is it's found in Romans 4:5, where the Apostle Paul is arguing from chapter 3, verse 21, right through the end of chapter 5, arguing that we are justified by faith apart from works. And he says there, but it is to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I'm telling you, you could preach, if you were a preacher, you could preach about 4 or 5 sermons on that one verse. It's the one who does not work. That could be more emphatic than that. Works are absolutely excluded as a foundation, as a basis upon which salvation takes place. But believes in who? In him who justifies the ungodly. Who is getting justified according to that verse? He justifies the ungodly. Meaning they've not cleaned up their act. They've not gotten it all together. They've not turned over a new leaf. They've not got their life straightened out. No, they're still ungodly. But they have believed. They've put their faith in Christ and the God who justifies the. They put their faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. And Paul then says, his faith is counted or reckoned or imputed as righteousness. It's not, you're not righteous, but your faith is going to be counted as righteousness. On the basis of the righteousness of Christ that is credited to you. It's just all accounting language. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned, accounted as righteousness. So in terms of our standing with God, if you think about us having huge deficits, so we have this $1 billion deficit that we've run up. And here's where the debts have all been paid at zero. And then over here is $1 trillion credited to it. What the doctrine of justification is saying about spiritual things is Jesus has paid the $1 billion, taking you down to zero, but didn't stop there. That's just the negative of justification or of salvation. He, in fact, has then deposited in your account an infinite worth, trillions of dollars of spiritual credit. And God sees you now as one who has infinite righteousness because the righteousness of Christ is now yours. So even though you are not, in other words, this is as Luther called it, an alien righteousness. It's not yours. It's Jesus' righteousness credited to you, and God now counts it as your own. Luther also said, we are at once, or simul jus et peccator, at once just and righteous. When God declares
just and sinner.
Just and, what did I say?
Righteous.
Just and sinner. Peccator is sinner. At once, when God renders the verdict declaring us righteous, we are at once sinner in ourselves, but righteous in the sight of God. Because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. What is faith? Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. This is an addition that came at the time of the Reformation. So the medieval church defined salvation as knowledge and trust. You need to know what the gospel says, or rather, knowledge and assent. And you need to assent to it. You need to agree with what the church teaches. And have a category called the implicit faith. But just so you don't even really understand much of anything, but just so you believe what the church teaches, trusting the church. The reformers, rightly from James 2, said, well, James says, you believe God as one who will, the demons also believe and tremble. Mere assent to doctrines is not faith. To come to the church and sit in the pew and affirm the creed is not sufficient. That's not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is trust. It includes repentance. It is surrender to the lordship of Christ. It is commitment to Christ. Not just an intellectual exercise, but the whole person giving himself and his life, herself, her life, over to God in Christ. The Puritans used the phrase of rolling the soul onto Christ for salvation. And then thirdly, works flow from faith. So what about works? The critique is, well, it's just saved by faith. I mean, just, you pray this prayer, you get saved, and then you go out and you live like hell. And you've got salvation. The Protestant argument is that works flow from faith. They are the fruit of faith. They're necessary, but they're not meritorious. If there are no faith, there's no works. So James, again, faith without works is dead. You know what I mean? If you're not transformed by the gospel, you're not experiencing the gospel. If you're not transformed by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then you don't possess the Holy Spirit. If Christ is in your life is going to change, and it's going to be evident by love and good works and moral behavior. But they're not meritorious. They necessarily follow, or you've got a counterfeit faith, the faith that isn't real faith. So they're necessary, but not meritorious. All right, number four, grace alone. All right, so not only faith alone, but grace alone was emphasized in order to protect faith from a misconstruing it as a minimalist work. So, the medieval church says you got to do all these good works, you've got to participate in all these ceremonies and rituals and so forth. You know, go to confession, make communion, this is how you're justified. And Protestants just say, well, you just have to believe. So the Protestant work is faith, and the Roman Catholic work is all these rituals and ceremonies and sacraments and so forth. No, that's not the case. Faith is not a work. Faith itself is a gift. So go back to Ephesians 2:8-9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Lest anyone should boast. In other words, you cannot boast about that faith. I try to illustrate in my own life the way I think that we all understand this. I grew up in a Baptist church, missionary Baptist church in Southern California, made up in a significant degree made up of former gospel refugees from Arkansas and Texas and the Midwest. And there were a whole bunch of us who all went to that church together. Went to the youth group, went to church there, and so we all heard the same Sunday school lessons, we all heard the same sermons. And by the time I'm out of college, I'm about the only one who continues to be a Christian, and most of the rest of them are not. So as I look back on that, I see myself, I'm a believer, they're not. So what's the difference? Was it that I was smarter than they were? Wiser than they were? Gooder than they were? Is that what it was? Is it something in me about which I can claim superiority or about which I could boast? And what sola gratia, grace alone, is teaching is that the salvation is all of God and it was not of you. As Jesus said to the disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. They could say, well, I didn't make a decision. After all, you said, come follow me. I dropped the nets and I went and followed you. Yes, but that decision on your part is predetermined by my decision to have you. So that it is actually of no consequence whatsoever from one perspective. So that there's nothing about your salvation how that you can boast or claim credit, that you can compare yourself with others and conclude that you're superior to them spiritually or religiously or intellectually or morally, or in any sense whatsoever. Salvation is a gift of God. Romans 6:23. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2:9. It is a gift of God so that we cannot boast. Even your faith is a thing that God Himself imparts. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that says to the wretch like me, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. You see, all the verbs there are passive. I was blind. Well, did I make myself see? No. Sight was given. I was lost, but what, I had to find myself? No, I was found. God found me. I didn't find myself. The Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. You cannot make yourself alive. God must intervene. God takes the initiative. That's grace. God's initiative in our salvation, acting on our behalf, opening blind eyes, opening closed ears, softening hard hearts, giving us the capacity to believe and thereby saving us. And then lastly, God's glory alone. This is really the motto and motive behind all the other mottos. What is being guarded here is the glory of God and the refusal to allow the credit, the glory, the honor that belongs to God be transferred to the church or to the clergymen or to anyone else. So when we look to Scripture alone, we're honoring God because it's God's Word. We're recognizing no other authority. That honors Him. When we look to Christ alone and not to other alternative ways of salvation, other saviors, other religions, that honors God and not to the church as the source of my salvation, and not even to the sacraments, but to Christ, that honors Him. When I look to Him by faith and don't boast about my own good works as being responsible for my salvation, that honors God. It gives Him credit for my salvation. When even more, I recognize the grace of God, that is further guarding the gospel and guarding the honor and glory of God and making boasting personal credit, personal honor impossible. So, soli Deo Gloria. This is what Bach wrote at the bottom of every sheet of music he wrote. God alone be the glory. SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. And that's what that's what our aim is here. Is that we would be giving God the glory. We're not trying to build a cult of personality. Just somewhat tongue-in-cheek. I know what it takes to do that sort of thing. Believe it or not, I was the Rush chairman for Beta Theta Pi at the University of Southern California. I recruited the greatest pledge class in the history of the world. I had Olympic champions, multiple Olympic champions in my pledge class. I can do that whole personality thing and draw be cute and fun and all that. Believe it or not, it's back there somewhere. I could be Mr. Personality and we could use the celebrity philosophy as an approach to our ministry. It'd be wrong, though. God alone is to get the glory. You shouldn't be looking to the minister. You shouldn't be looking to the elders of the church. You shouldn't be looking to the church at all. We are just a means by which hearts and minds are lifted up to God so that He will get the glory alone. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So you should say that's the governing philosophy of our church. To God alone be the glory. The glory is not to go to any human agent or any human institution whatsoever. God gets the glory.